A red Bible in front of you. If not, maybe someone near you can share God's word with you. Matthew chapter 28, the first book of the New Testament, the last chapter in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 28. We read Luke's rendition, Luke's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Consider, if you would please, how Matthew records the resurrection of Jesus. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew chapter number 28. Matthew writes, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Just as he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran and bring his disciples word." You might remember that there was an occasion during a Senate hearing when one of our leaders asked the question of the senators, "What difference at this point does it make?" And I suppose you've asked that question about any number of things. Certainly, if you're an educator, you probably have heard a student ask you the question, "What difference does it make?" I mean, can you imagine showing a math student how to do a problem, and the student arrives at an answer, but the way the student arrived at the answer was not correct. And so the student raised an objection and said, "What difference does it make? I got the answer right." Maybe you remember mowing the lawn for Grandpa way back in the day, and the lawn got mowed. And Grandpa comes and looks at what you did and sees the pattern and wants to raise, "Well, that's not how I wanted it done." And you say, "Well, Grandpa, the lawn's mowed, isn't it? What difference does it make?" Maybe your children have tried to help you around the house, and you went to inspect the bathroom and or the bedroom or the laundry, and your teenage son took the laundry from the basket, so capably folded by you, the loving mom, took it to the bedroom with clear instructions, put the folded clothes away. You walk up into the room and he's been living out of his basket. And you say, "Son, I cleaned the clothes. I folded the clothes for you." And there, and he says, "But Mom, what difference does it make? I'm just going to wear the clothes anyway." I think often when people hear the resurrection of Jesus Christ, maybe a question they raise is, "What difference does it make?" Not only what difference did it make in the first century when the event actually occurred, but what difference does it make to you? Who cares that somebody 2,000 years ago rose from the dead? I'm living in 2017 in Minnesota. What difference does it make? I'd like to answer that question for you. But first, we need to make sure we know what happened. We read, as Matthew tells us, the ending of the life of Jesus Christ. Every book has an ending. Maybe sometimes you want to go to the end of the book and read the ending first before you begin at the first page. Every book has an ending. And every good book has a great ending. The first book of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, is a great book with a great ending. If you were to go back and read the very first words of the first page in the book of Matthew, you would find there that Matthew tells us that a new king has come to the city of David. And you would find very early on in the book of Matthew that he is more than just the king. That Matthew declares for us he is going to be the savior of the entire world. And then you would find as the story unfolds in Matthew's gospel that this person is marvelous in every conceivable way. And you'll find that even his enemies wonder at the character of his life and the power of his person. And when you see that power displayed, what we call his miracles, they show at once both his compassion, his authority, and his capacity to do above and beyond what anybody could ask or think. And when he preaches with an authority that is unknown to anyone else who speaks. In words, as you read Matthew's gospel, Matthew paints a picture of the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then we get toward the latter quarter of the book. And the last few days of Jesus' life cover a significant part of Matthew's gospel. Way more than the previous 3 years by comparison. And we discover that the events of what we call the Passion Week or the Holy Week, which leads to his trials and then his brutal death on the cross, bring a real heaviness to us as we read Matthew's gospel. You know, if you didn't know the rest of the story, if all you knew was the ending of the verse of chapter 27, which if you have your Bible open, look at the last verse in chapter 27. The text says, "So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard." If you didn't know the rest of the story, the ending in chapter 27 would be the biggest downer in literature. This amazing life cut short, this amazing life snuffed out, does not make any sense at all, and it doesn't fit the previous parts of the narrative. This isn't what should happen. What should happen is this Jesus of Nazareth should rise, should ascend to some kind of great power. He shouldn't be executed like a common criminal. There's absolutely no reason, when you read the first 27 chapters of the book of Matthew, there's absolutely no reason that you can conclude that Jesus should die the way that he does. And if the story ended right there, you'd probably close the book and say, "I don't ever want to read that again. I don't like that story." But then you read the first 7 verses of chapter 28, the text that we read just a few moments ago. And Matthew tells us that the death of Jesus isn't the end of the book, because there's still more to the story that is going to happen. Matthew doesn't tell us the impact of this great figure's death upon his followers. He doesn't tell us the impact of this great leader's death on the culture, or even on the politicians. That's what happens when we hear of somebody great who dies, right? What's this going to mean for? If it's a politician, a world leader, what will this mean for the country? If it's someone who is significant in business, it's a CEO who suddenly dies, what will this mean for the company? If it's an educator, someone who is high in administration or very significant in a particular school or college within a university, and that person passes away, that person dies, everybody wants to know, what is that going to mean for those who remain? Matthew doesn't tell us any of that. Instead, what Matthew tells us is this death is really short-lived. It's only 3 days. Then, in fact, the unthinkable happens. The unimaginable happens. God raises Jesus back to life again. It really is an almost unbelievable event, isn't it? Because, do you know anybody who's come back to life? I mean, they were dead for 3 days. And then you got a phone call. And you saw on your phone who it was. You thought, I wonder who's got his phone. And you answered the phone. And if you heard that voice on the other end, what would you likely do? Could you imagine such a thing? This is unimaginable, isn't it? This is beyond the pale. Dead people don't come back to life. We all know it. But each of the gospel writers tells us of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Each one of us gives us a different point of view. Each one of us, each one of them, not in contradiction to each other, but each giving his own point of view so that no one could raise the charge of you four just cooperated with each other. Every parent knows what that's like if you have multiple children. You pin them down because something's happened and you isolate them. You've watched enough detective shows to know what you do is you isolate them and you get from them the story. So you separate them out and you start with her. And she gives you the story. And then you go to the next one up. And it's the same story. And then you go to the next one up. And it's the same story. And you go to the next one up. And it's the same story. And so the two of you, you come back heads together, you two detectives who are parents, you come together and you say, wait a minute. They're all saying the exact same thing. And then you pull them back together and you say, we know what you did. You guys cooperated together to make Dad and me believe the same thing. That's what you did. That's not what the gospel writers do. The gospel writers, all four of them, give to you a different perspective to show you there's no corroboration here. Instead, what it's like is each of them has a piece of the puzzle. When it all fits together, forms a beautiful picture. And then when we read the rest of the New Testament, the rest of the New Testament tells us what the resurrection means for the whole of the human race and specifically for Christians. And we know that the resurrection changes everything. So the Apostle Paul writes in his letters, for example, the book of Romans or the book of Corinthians, he writes of the resurrection again and again and again in every one of his epistles, every one of his letters to churches, with one exception, the book of 2 Thessalonians. It is the major dominant theme that Paul wants his Christian followers to know. When you read the book of Acts, the sermons that are preached by the apostles in the book of Acts, they all have the same theme. You're hearing the same sermon again and again and again. It doesn't matter if it's Peter. It doesn't matter if it's James. It doesn't matter if it's John. It doesn't matter if it, later on it's the Apostle Paul. It doesn't matter who the preacher is in the book of Acts. They have one theme for their sermon. They play one note again and again and again and again. And the note that they play, Jesus is alive. He has risen from the dead. When you read the New Testament, the resurrection is everything. This really happened. And it really has impact on you. There is a difference that it makes. We're told in Matthew's account that there are two women in verse 1 who come to the place where Jesus was buried. They are mourners. We all understand that. Every funeral you've ever been to, there are those there who are mourning, likely the vast majority of them. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of the death were. It doesn't matter the relation that the person might have to you. There is a measure of sorrow, and that's what's going on here. These two women who share the same name, their name is Mary, they were both at the cross. They saw the agony of Jesus. They both had some part in the burial. And now they have returned to the tomb of Jesus to continue the burial rites under the Jewish customs. They have great love for our Lord. And their loyalty to Him cannot be questioned. The text tells us when it happens. It's the first day of the week. Sunday. The death occurred on Friday. Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath when no work is to be done. And now it is Sunday morning. And can you imagine the raw emotions which must dominate these women's minds? They arrive at the scene, no doubt confused. Not yet by what they saw, but by what has happened. You see, Jesus wasn't supposed to die like this in the thinking of all of His followers. No doubt sadness dominated them. I expect that they cried their eyes out. And you know that experience, don't you? You'd like to cry a little bit more, but there's nothing left. I doubt they laughed. I doubt they reminisced. This wasn't that kind of event. You know how it is. You go to a funeral and it's an elderly man, and none of us really surprised that he passed away at the age of 94. He was just an older man. And there around the table was people eating that typical church funeral meal. A little bit of ham, some scalloped potatoes, green beans and a roll, coffee and water to drink. And you hear a sound that it almost makes you wonder, did a funeral happen here? Because there's a lot of laughing going on. And maybe there's one table and it's all the grandkids. And they're laughing about how grandpa used to, and then they talk about that thing and the grandkids just roar about how grandpa used to. And then maybe there's a group of his daughters over here, and they're laughing because they remember how every Mother's Day, Dad would make sure that Mom had a flower, and it just brings these huge smiles to the daughters' faces. There's all this reminiscing and laughter going on because that's appropriate at that kind of event. Do you really think that following the death of Jesus in those immediate days, that late Friday night when he was killed, that Saturday of the Sabbath, do you really think there was anybody laughing and reminiscing at that point in time? I doubt it. They arrive at the tomb. They just want to look at the grave. They just want to be with their Lord. Maybe you know somebody like that. My mom was like this before she went to be with the Lord last year. My mom liked to go to the gravesite of her parents, my grandparents. My mom didn't carry on conversations with them. Some people, I think, do. But my mom didn't do that. She just liked to go there, and she liked to plant flowers there. And she liked to make sure that their headstones looked just right. She just liked to do that. Can't you see these women doing that? They just want to be with the Lord. And when they get there, what happens? Nothing that they expected, that's for sure. There's an angel here, an earthquake. The stone from the tomb moves away. Can you imagine the scene? And he sits down there, and the ladies now show up, and the text says that his appearance looks like lightning. I'm guessing that means you really had difficulty making real clear contact with him because it was so bright. And then as they look around, there's all kinds of men who are soldiers, Roman guards, on the ground, unconscious, as if they were dead. Now, these guards aren't here acting like those at the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. You've seen that at Washington, D.C.? All the pomp and the circumstance giving honor to those who have served our country and died in battle, or those who served our country and then died in older age. That's what they're doing. That's not what these men are doing here. They are here to guard the tomb of Jesus. They're not trying to keep him from getting out. Their goal is to keep anybody from getting in and stealing his body away. But the earthquake, the sign of the appearance of the angel, it's such a startling event to them. The text says that these guards, verse 4, shake for fear. They have a panic attack. They already use a colloquialism. They're scared stiff. They become like dead men, verse 4. That's the scene the women encounter when they arrive. And if it's not enough on them yet, the angel starts to talk to them. I don't know if it's possible for us to even imagine all of the senses engaged right now upon Mary and Mary. When an angel speaks, that can be a problem. When we read in the Bible, angels don't speak for themselves. In fact, the word angel literally means messenger. When an angel speaks, he doesn't have original thoughts that he's offering. He is a messenger from God himself to humanity. When an angel speaks, conclude, this is what God wants the people to hear. Verbatim, word for word. And what does he say? The first words out of his mouth make complete sense. Don't be afraid, because every aspect of your senses is telling you to run. Every one of them is saying, this is a really good time to be afraid. Don't be afraid, he says. He says, I know why you're here. You've come to see Jesus, verse 5, this Jesus who was crucified. And then in verse 6, he says, he is not here. Now let's think about that for a moment. There are any number of reasons that he would not be there, right? For example, one reason might be that he was never there in the first place. You have the wrong tomb. If you've ever visited our national cemetery right out by the airport, it's a great place to go. You can look at all of those whitewashed stones and you might think, now where is the person whose stone I'm looking to see? And you could go to one thinking it's the right one because it looks like it, but in fact, it isn't, and then you go find the person who can tell the right way, but he's not there because he never was there. Maybe that's why Jesus isn't here. Maybe he's not here because he never was here. That's a possibility. But that isn't the answer, because we know these women had already come to the tomb. They'd come with Joseph of Arimathea. They'd already seen the body of Jesus placed in the tomb. Another possibility, I suppose, is his body was taken. Maybe the disciples stole it for a couple of reasons. One, so they could maybe assert the claim, hey, he really did come back to life. But then you have to deal with the issue of the guards. How did they steal the body away when the guards were there? I suppose there's some other reason that you could conjure. But how about we just conclude the reason that the Bible tells us and that the angel says? The angel says, so God says, he is not here. Why? Because he has risen. He has come back to life, just as he said, the angel says. This was a predicted situation. Neither the cross of Jesus Christ nor his resurrection are unexpected events. They are planned in eternity past by the God of heaven for a purpose, to secure the salvation of the world. So the angel says to them, come take a look. Look, come see the place where he lay. See for yourself. But by itself, an empty tomb does not prove anything. But an empty tomb is a necessary point. If he's still there, he cannot be risen. If he was lying there, he would still be dead. But he is not dead. And there is no reason for a live man to be lying where a dead man lays. I had somebody ask me just a couple of weeks ago, a young guy who really unfamiliar with Christianity, but had enough to know that Jesus had something to do with Easter and his rising from the dead. He said to me as we sat in my office, "One more question for you. Did Jesus actually come back to life?" That's a good question. It's a reasonable question. And the answer is yes. And some of the greatest evidence that we have for that is the lives of the men who were followers of him. For the next 40 years, they go everywhere telling about the resurrection of Jesus at great personal cost. Every single one of them, beaten, tortured, abused, eventually executed, or left to die stranded on an island like the Apostle John. And none of them at any time denies or in any way pulls back from the message that Jesus Christ is alive. The Bible tells us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ that it should do something for us. It takes away the sting of death. Paul asks the question, "O death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting?" It's swallowed up in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What victory is that of Christ? What did he win? What did he overcome? He overcame man's ultimate enemy, death. You see, there is none of us who is going to escape that. Try as we might. We might do that freeze thing where they send our bodies into outer space and maybe 300 years from now they cool us down and somehow, you try whatever you want. But we all know that what the Bible says is true. That it is appointed, it is determined for a man once to die. And after this comes the resurrection. In fact, it is not uncommon to hear people at a certain point in their life beginning to talk about what they know is inevitable. The closer they get to it, the more definitive their terms are. Early on, it's like, "Well, I'm going to retire, and then I think I'll probably have about 30 more years." Now, they usually don't add to the end of that 30 more years before I die. But that's what they mean. I'm going to have about that much time left. And then as it gets closer and closer and closer, I don't think I have much longer. I think I'm dying. We all know it to be true. It's man's greatest enemy. Jesus Christ, who experienced death like every human being before us has experienced death. Jesus Christ is victorious over death. It did not keep him. The old hymn goes, "Death could not keep its prey. Up from the grave he arose." So that's what happened. What difference does it make? It makes this difference. By the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, we too, who are Christians, already, right now, in the present, are resurrected to a new kind of life. The Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now he has made us alive unto Christ. Our hope of a new life as Christian men and women is not something that's out there in the future. It is something that is the present reality right now. Our lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. Some of you know this by experience. you used to be, but you're not anymore. There was a time when you were a hater of God. You hated Jesus Christ, but now you love Him. There was a time when you were indifferent toward Him. Eh, whatever. You know, it's good for some people, but not for me. But now He is your passion. You cannot get enough of Christ. The old has become new to you. You're not what you used to be. You used to be dominated by sin. It just had a hold of every part of your life. You could not escape it. But what happened to you? The Bible says you were born again. You received new life from Christ. Your old person is going away and the new person is coming. And that happened because of the new life that is in Christ. What does this mean to you in 2017? It means you already have a new life right now. You're not just simply awaiting it. This is true of you now. You have been changed by the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. What else difference does it make? It means that you are united with Christ. In the New Testament, the Bible uses a phrase to describe Christians. About us, it says, we are in Christ. It just simply means united. It's like when Lauren, my daughter-in-law, when she married Michael almost 2 years ago, she came into the family. So we don't talk about the six of us anymore like we did for the previous years. Now we talk about the seven of us. She is united with us. She is one of us. When the Bible says that we are united with Christ, what is true of Christ is true of us. And that's significant. You know, there are times when we struggle immensely with feelings of horrible guilt. And we wonder, have I really been forgiven? Because it seems like we forget that every lash, every blow, every punishment that we deserve has already been dealt to us through our substitute. Jesus. And the point that is convincing that we have been acquitted of all of the guilt is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God raising Christ to life again is God's stamp of approval. Your sins are forgiven. One more. What difference does it make? The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our future glorious resurrection. It guarantees it. Everyone, every person is going to live somewhere forever. For those of us who are united with Christ, who have been given new life in Christ, we are guaranteed eternity with God forever. When we take our last breath, as the kids sang this morning, did you catch that little line in there? I don't fear my last breath. The line in their song? I don't fear my last breath. Because my last breath is simply the last time I breathe this air before I breathe heaven's air. What does it mean in 2017? The resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our future resurrection. The finality of death did not apply to Him, and the finality of death does not apply to those of us who are in Him. It does not apply to you either. There is no final sting to death for you. So what do we do with this great news? We do as the angels said. In verses 5 to 7, he instructs the women, go and tell. Go and tell the disciples. Do for the disciples what has been done for you. Affirm in their minds that Jesus Christ is alive and that his work has been satisfactory to God. Go and tell. As you talk among yourselves, as you converse with other Christians, remind Christians of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and its benefits. Talk about this with each other. I suppose if you talk to anybody for any length of time, any Christian at all, you're going to hear the struggles in this life. And how often have you thought when talking to another Christian woman or another Christian man, I have no idea what to tell you. Do what the angel said. Remind them of the resurrection. It may be in very direct communication. You hear the circumstance unfolded to you, and it is a horrible, horrible event. Your response, one follower of Jesus Christ to another, something along the lines of, well, let's be glad this life isn't what we are about, right? Remind each other of the resurrection. Or it may be that in that communication with her, you can't be that direct or that bold with her, so instead you say, let's pray together. And you pray with that sister in Christ, Lord, we are two Christian women who are struggling with this life, but we are waiting for the life to come. Oh Lord, help us to think on Jesus' resurrection and give to us the power of the resurrection to overcome the troubles we now face. What more do you have to say to another Christian than to say to them, this life is not the end? What greater word of hope and comfort can you tell to another Christian that there is more than this life? There is life to come because of Jesus. Talk to each other that way. Dads, talk to your children this way. Help your children see at the youngest of ages, this life is not. When your children bemoan to you how hard friendships are, remind them, yes, that's part of living in this world and this life, but this world and this life is not all. There is a friend who is closer than a brother, and it will come sometime in the future when we will be with him forever, and he will never disappoint you. He will never leave you lonely. He will never betray you like your friends are doing. Talk about the resurrection. Talk about that with each other. Encourage, help, assist each other. Not by the wisdom words that you come up with on the spur of the moment. Talk about them, Bible truth. The resurrection. Go and tell, the angel said. And then go and tell the uninformed about Jesus and the life he offers. Some of you know I have a usual morning routine. There's a McDonald's not too far down the road here, and most of the folks there are considerably older than I am. Everybody else has gone to work or school, right? And I sit there, and I sit at one of the high tops, and without offending any of you sweeter older folks, you know, sometimes you talk a little loud, and so I can hear them as they are talking to each other, and they bemoan so much of life. They bemoan politics. They bemoan cost of living adjustments. They bemoan their children's spouses. I mean, life stinks. They talk about their aches and their pains, which I'm sure are very real. and then they leave. And I come back the next morning, and they come in. They all sit in the exact same places. They all do the exact same thing. They all order the exact same coffee. They all do the exact same thing. And they tell the same stories to each other again. They bemoan family. They talk about the hardships of this life. And there's nothing more than this. Yesterday I was in a store and saw this man coming through, and he was pushing a wheelchair. He was an older gentleman. His hair was bright white. I'm sure he was at least in his mid-60s. And in the chair in front of him, the wheelchair in front of him, not a motorized chair, this is one that he was pushing because the occupant of the chair was his son. His four extremities, none of them worked. I watched as the young man in the chair, probably in his mid to late 30s, I watched, and the only movements that I could detect from his person were his eyes. His head was caught to the right on his shoulder, and his eyes would just follow. And I thought for a moment, I wonder what life has been like in that family. My guess is he was born that way. That's my guess. And for the lifetime of that boy, his dad has pushed him in that wheelchair. And life has been hard. A lot of this life really stinks. It really does. Is there an answer? Yes. The answer is Jesus Christ, who is offering to you eternal, abundant life. Not just here, but for eternity. Where He will remove every problem of the human body. But more so than that, where He will remove every problem of the human soul. He will wash away all sin. He will do that. You won't do that by your good works. You won't do that by your baptism. You won't do that by your communion. You won't do that by your giving a few dollars in church. You won't do that by your regular attendance. You won't do that by teaching a Sunday school. Jesus does that for you. And when you are with Him, there will be no more effects of sin. None. Because He will have washed it all away and resurrected you to a new life. This is what difference does the resurrection make. The resurrection gives you eternal hope forever. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you can be also. Paul said, talk about this among yourselves and comfort each other with these words. I hope God's word does that for you. Would you pray together with me, please?